Normally we would say, if you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Psalms. We will not be in Psalms tonight. We'll be doing question and answer. We've had several nights of that, and the questions come in bursts. They go a week or so without one, and then get several. These two were given to me some time back. They actually were not... I'm not taking them in order. I'm taking them in kind of the easier way to answer. So that's probably not the best thing to do. But I would like to read Scripture before we begin. I think we've read this Scripture quite often on our question and answer. And it was one of the answers, why do we do a question and answer? So we might study to show ourselves approved. And we're going to read that section of Scripture from 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there. And still want a verse, I'd like to read that for us as we consider what we're doing tonight, looking at the Word of God for our answers. It's where we should go for any answer. Unfortunately, it is kind of last on the list a lot of times for what we do because we think we live in a modern age, but I can tell you we have a modern God. We have a God for all ages, and the Scripture is for all ages. Verse 15, we need to take serious our heart when it says, as a commandment, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's where we'll be tonight as we look at some questions. Hopefully try to get through two tonight if we can. That's the goal. Doesn't always happen to my goal. It's all up to God and what He wants us to do. And we will commit our hearts to prayer before we begin. Father God, we praise You and we exalt Your name. And Lord, now as we enter this time of study, Lord, we pray that we would have open, teachable hearts and that the Holy Spirit would teach us tonight. And that it wouldn't be anything that I say tonight, that it would be what You say to our hearts. Pray that You would use me and make me get out of the way for what You would like to do in our lives. May You be glorified in all that we say, all that we do, all that we think. And may You be glorified in our obedience to Your word. We praise You and we exalt You and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First question we're going to look at tonight is one I was asked some time ago, a couple times actually, in a couple different discussions. Came to me verbally, not this wasn't written down and said, hey, go answer this question, but it was one that said, hey, you ought to answer that on a Wednesday night question and answer. So here we go. Is the call to examine yourself to see if you're truly saved a biblical thing to do? I've heard this said to me before. I do not feel comfortable being asked to examine myself to see if I'm truly saved. In another church I once attended, had people leave that church citing their reason for leaving was the fact that their salvation, the person from the pulpit, who was not the pastor at the time, he was actually just a guest speaker, had questioned the salvation of every person in there, citing what you read in 2 Corinthians, and people left the church over being questioned over their salvation. So let's look at what Scripture says. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. We referred to it. We've already done this, hopefully, tonight in our prayer time. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. Most everybody I saw, especially our pastor, nodding their head when they would see if that was a biblical thing to do. I pray to God that we never do anything that isn't a biblical thing to do in this church, but always open to question, always under the authority of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you're not of your own selves. Know that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be a reprobate. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. The New American Standard reads this way. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test. A little more straight English. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, and adds a little commentary to it as you read it, and I think it lines up well with what the true text says. It says, test and evaluate yourselves to see whether you are in the faith and living your lives as such. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves by your ongoing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test and are rejected as counterfeit? Wow. It's like a preacher wrote that. So to answer the question, the simple answer would be yes, it is a biblical thing to do this, to call people to examine themselves. The Puritans, they were known for this. They were almost famous for it, I guess you would say. They had a commitment to challenge their congregations every time they were before them to examine themselves. So why do this? Why do preachers do this? We're in church. Why do we call people to examine themselves? We're all gathered together. We're all friends, right? We're all in church together. Why would we question people in the room with us that we know that are friends to challenge themselves, to examine themselves? Well, Matthew 13 is a picture of the church given to us. And in that picture, it shows that the church is made up of wheat and tares. I'll read some of it to you. Matthew 13, 24 says, another parable put he forth, saying, this is Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. While the man slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But while the man slept, the enemy sowed the tares. But when his blade was sprung up, he brought forth fruit. Then appeared also the tares. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did thou know that the good seed sowed the good seed in the field? From whence then are the tares? And he said unto them, the enemy has done this. The servant said to him, will thou then that we go and gather them up? He said, nay, lest you gather up the tares, and you root up also the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares, and bind them into bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. We all know that the wheat are the true born-again believers of the church, and the tares are those who look like they're wheat. They look like they're born-again believers, but they're not. They're truly not. And God, who knows the heart of men, knows who's real and who's not. That is why the Scripture, talking to the church, calls us to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Most of the time, we can't tell. Church members, pastors, we don't see halos. We don't see a glow around people who are truly saved. So most of the time, we can't distinguish a wheat from a tare. Sometimes, though, it's very easy when you see things happen like what's recorded in 1 John 2 or 1 John 12, verse 19, that says, they went out from us, but they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might become plain that they were not of us. That makes it easy to tell when that happens that those were tares. But for the most part, it's impossible to tell. And you may be thinking that, or asking this question, do that many lost people come to church? The answer would be yes. Yes. If you do any reading at all, you find out that most modern theologians estimate that 80% or better of the church, evangelical church, is lost. 80%. Billy Graham himself said that he would love to be able to find at least 5% of the people that walked the aisles at his harvest crusades still serving God, but he knows they're not. He went on to say that he believed that 90% of the church was lost. Jesus himself in Matthew 7, you've heard it referred to in sermon after sermon. There's warning after warning coming from this pulpit by all the men that take this lectern and take it upon themselves to preach the word to us. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Not every one that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Jesus said that many will come to him on the day of judgment saying, "Have we not worked in the church? Have we not taught Sunday school? Have we not went out on evangelism visits? Have we not led the youth? Have we not preached the word? Have we not taught Sunday school? Have we not worked as ushers? Have we not done the work of the church for you?" And he's going to look them in the eye and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." They were tares doing the work of the church. And shame on the church that doesn't challenge those people to examine themselves. These people who are going to be turned away never examined themselves before the Word of God, because if they had examined themselves according to the Word of God, they were known in their heart. They didn't line up with what Scripture says. We've changed God to match what we live and who we are. We've changed the Scriptures and ignore the parts that challenge us. We don't like it. The preacher brings that up. We're not going to like him. We're going to not go hear that preacher because we don't like that part of Scripture. We don't like the fact that he calls us to examine ourselves. But just think, if those people would truly examine themselves, they wouldn't be deceived. If they really, we held it up like the mirror that it is and said, "Is that who I am?" We would have to say honestly in our hearts, "No." And Jesus looked at all those people and said, many of those people who came, and he sent them to hell for eternity because they were tares. They have no second chance. They're there forever. So we go back to the answer to the question. Would I say that it is biblical? Yeah, and I'd say that it is very necessary that we call people to examine themselves. Not just in church, but to all our family and all our friends and all that we care about. That they might know for certain that they have eternal life. If 90% of us, if 90% of us in this room are on the way to hell, someone needs to tell us. And the only one that can really tell us, the only one that can change our hearts, the Holy Spirit. So we call upon God to work with the Holy Spirit and be open to the Scriptures that we might know. 1 John's written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Read 1 John this week. It's easy. We went through it on Wednesday nights. It contains the templates of a true believer. And you hold yourself up and say, "Is this who I am?" And be real. It's not a game. This is real life. This is your life, eternity. And it could start tomorrow for you. Or me. And I want to know for certain. And I want to be challenged. And I pray that you do too. So it is, I think we all agree, a biblical thing to call for the examination of those who gather together in his name. Some will get mad for it. And as we've said around here a lot, you throw a rock and a pack of dogs, and the one that barks is the one that got hit. It's usually conviction that causes that. Question one, we did one. Question number two, topic that actually has come up in discussion since this question came out, and this was one of the first questions I got asked. It's been some time. I kind of kept pushing it back. It's the topic of church discipline. And it's come up in recent discussions, and I got asked again a couple more times, reminded me that I had it on a piece of paper and stuck it in my question stack. So I brought it out, and some of the study that I've done and began to study it over the last few weeks, and it still kept coming up. So I guess we need to address from the questions I got, or what is church discipline? Is church discipline important? What does church discipline look like? When does the church do or exercise discipline? Is the church supposed to exercise discipline on its members? It's all the different ways it was phrased, and all fall under the same category as we look at the biblical version of church discipline. Is it biblical? Yes, it is. It's in the Bible. We see it all through Scripture. As a matter of fact, we look at it, although the title of church discipline is not given in Scripture, we do see that. In Matthew 18, if you want to turn there, is probably the most common place. We're going to be in several places as we look at this topic. But turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and begin reading verse 15 on the subject of church discipline. Verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may establish by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, there are many other examples, and I'll go through a few of them. You don't have to turn there. I'll go through some other scriptures that contain elements of church discipline in them. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which is he received of us." That's church discipline. He goes on to say, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but because ourselves we make ourselves an example for you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any would not work, neither should he eat." For that's something that wouldn't go over today, would it? "But for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man," or mark that man, "and have no company with him." Church discipline again. "That he may be ashamed, yet count him not as the enemy, but admonish him as a brother." It's withdrawing from an unrepentant person as part of church discipline we see there. Titus 3 says, "Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, becoming condemned of himself." Arguing with heretics and following after them, he says, admonish them, call them to repentance. If they reject it, have nothing to do with them. Church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, we see an example of it exercised, of church discipline exercised, when Paul writes down this in 1 Corinthians 5:5. He says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Get the purpose of it. There are a lot of other areas we could go through and just do that for the rest of our time together and go through different places in Scripture, but I don't want to do that because you can do that yourself, and I hope that you will. But let's talk about this. Looking at what we just read, there's a biblical mandate or commandment for the church to have order, for the church to have proper discipline of its members. Scripture agrees. The church in the past agrees. I went back and did some church history looking. Greg Wills, who is a research professor of church history and Baptist heritage, wrote this about the past churches. He says, a church without discipline would hardly be counted as a church. John Dagg, who was born in Loudoun County, Virginia, not far from here, lived to be 90 years old, died in 1884, and still remains one of the most profound thinkers of the Baptist faith. He says, when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you guys read the books, I know I do, and a very great preacher and author, he says, there is no purpose in having a basis or confession of faith unless it is applied. So we must assert the element of discipline as being essential to the true life of the church. And what calls itself a church which does not believe in discipline and does not use it and apply it is therefore not a true church. John MacArthur, and we all know Dr. MacArthur, and he says, the results of ignoring the church discipline are catastrophic. Gross public sin is overlooked, ignored, and tolerated. The fellowship of believers deteriorates to the point where they're indistinguishable from the unbelieving world. God's people forfeit credibility of their testimony, and self-deceived sinners happily remain in the local church unaware of their need for true repentance. So based on Scripture, based on church history, and even based on some people we really trust, it's important, it's biblical, and it's necessary. But it has to be done the proper way. It's not just a vengeful clearinghouse. It's not to be abused. And so there's a proper way in which you must exercise church discipline. I think it's important that we look at that. Some churches, as MacArthur says in another quote, he said that some churches have gotten so far away from the biblical pattern of church discipline that they view church discipline as unloving, judgmental, and divisive. They couldn't be further from the truth. There is nothing more loving you can do for a fellow believer who is in sin than to call him or her back to repentance and back to purity. For the sake of the individual and for the sake of the rest of the church, you want to see following church members restored to a right relationship with Christ. That's the attitude. That's the proper way of doing church discipline. The purpose of the church discipline is not so the pastor can get rid of all the people that he doesn't like or all of his enemies. It's not just to make people leave because you want those, you don't like those. The purpose of church discipline is to love a person enough to want to see that person restored or come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 18, which we read at the beginning of this section, gives us really the layout of church discipline, the way that you're supposed to approach church discipline. Look back at Matthew 18 with me. You may still be there. I hope you are. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. This doesn't happen in churches today. And if it did, most church discipline would stop here. It should be policed by the members. We should go to that person alone and say, you've offended me. You've done this. Or better yet, hey, Roger, I heard that you did this. There's a rumor going around. This came to me. Is it true? And if it is, we need to deal with this. You need to repent. We need to do something here. That's the first stage, the first step. That's not the way it happens in the church. It usually starts out there in the vestibule, and there's a little group gathering, and they're talking about it, and they drag as many people in. Did you hear what Roger did this time? And to get as many people mad as they can, and we're going to leave the church over, and we're going to take as many people as we can, and we're even going to take a deacon or two this time. That's not in Scripture. The Scripture says you go to that person, whoever it is, one-on-one. And most of the time, I would tell you, most of the time, that's where church discipline ends. That's the last thing the church has to deal with. It never becomes a problem if this first step is handled properly. And that's on the people. That's on us to do it that way. We never do it that way. We get our feelings hurt. We want to get some other people on our side. Third grade theology, I've called it for years. In third grade, we try to get as many people on our side as we could to go fight. And if you got enough people on your side, you didn't have to fight. And that was the goal, to get the biggest guys on your side. And it's still in the church. But it says to go to him alone. And if you listen, guess what? You've gained your brother. Had this happened to me. I've had this happen to me. And some of you may testify that you've had this happen. It wasn't the most friendly thing that happened, and I wasn't real happy about that person. But I can tell you that that person became a very important person to me after that. And I learned to love that man that came to me like that. He's not with me anymore. He's passed away. Who came to me this way before I ever came here? I was a young Christian. Called me to repentance. Called me out. That's as far as it went. I didn't have to go to these other stages. God broke my heart and used that man to do it. And I'm grateful to him. And when a true believer is approached with this type of correction, they will be accepting, maybe not at first, but eventually they'll come under conviction, or they'll either come under conviction or under the discipline of God, which is worse. But it does happen. When a non-believer is approached with this, they're going to get mad. Maybe leave. But unbelievers in the church ought to be so uncomfortable that they either get right or leave anyway. The church ought to be people full of God, full of the Spirit, living in such a way that everybody that comes in that's not that way should be very uncomfortable and either need to be one of us or they leave because they can't be one of us and we irritate them to death. That's the way it ought to be. So what if they don't listen? If nothing happens in the first step, the person's not accepting, then you move to verse 16. Verse 16 gives you the second step. It says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You went to him the first time, confirmed that whatever this report is, whatever this is really true. You know this happened. You've confirmed it. You come back, you get a couple deacons, elders, pastors, leaders of the church. You go back, still with the intent of restoration. Then let that person know, we care enough about you that we're not just going to let this go. We're going to pray for you, and we're going to help you get this right. Not a self-righteous approach. Not a, we're going to get you if you don't, or not with clubs and sticks, but with love. Coming to that person. You take two or more people that will prayerfully consider the situation with you and go to this person or people. And this is a more serious conversation than before. This is more serious because now there's confirmation of what has gone on, of this sin. And when this person or persons rejects that, and if they reject you this second time that you're coming to them, they are to be told that they're going to be taken before the church because that's the next step. That's how serious this step is. And they need to be aware of that. Not sprung on them. In love, we want you to repent. And this is so serious that you need to repent. That we've come to you twice now and your rejection of this, it's causing us to, with our hearts broken, to go before the church. And then if they don't repent, then the church is to vote. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, to tell it to the church, if he refuses to church, let him be as a Gentile or a tax collector. This is what Paul was speaking of when he says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They are to be excommunicated or taken off the roll. Told not to come back to church. And that we're going to pray for them because they're unrepentant like a lost person. This is not meant to embarrass anybody. This is not meant as punishment to anybody. This is meant to get somebody's attention so that they know the seriousness of their sin. And that's why you should know that. But all of us need to be reminded sometimes. We need accountability. I desire accountability. We all need accountability. We need to be called out on the carpet every once in a while. Hey, you're getting a little out there. You need to reel it in. Happens. We live in a world. We still have flesh. This doesn't happen often in churches. Who even exercise church discipline? This just doesn't happen because the first step usually takes care of it. The second step definitely will, but to go to the third step, that's a major thing to happen. Major, major thing. Not to be taken lightly. Moving a person out of a membership. And turned over to Satan. Because that picture is that they're no longer under the protection of the church. They're now out there as a lost person. They're to be treated as one. Pray for them. And Satan, then the whole idea is they're now fair game. They don't have the protection of the church. There are values in the spirit world to belonging to a church. People don't take it that serious, but there is a seriousness to your church membership and a protection that comes from being part of the body of Christ, the true body of Christ. And when someone's excommunicated, they're no longer under that protection of the church. And Paul says that it's for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I've heard of people praying this, and I would pray this of myself and pray this of my family members. Do whatever it takes to get them saved. If we understood what hell really was, we'd pray that for everybody we love. Do what it takes to save them. If it means taking their life. Because that's just a vapor. Eternity's forever, folks. That's the importance of this. This is a reminder of the seriousness of our sin. And the seriousness of the church, which people don't hold the church to that anymore. People church hop like they go to restaurants. We'll go to this one this Sunday, we'll go to this one that Sunday. And never settle into membership. There's a danger because you're out of the protection of the church. And Satan, who is prowling around like a lion seeking who he may devour, may already have you and your family. God even disciplines those who he loves. Read that in Hebrews 12. I shared that in a message not too long ago. And we'll go back and read it for sake of time. But Matthew 18, it shows us and it recognizes the role of the church as an instrument of discipline, exhorting people back to where they need to be. And the goal of the church is not to cause harm, but to cause a sinning person to repent. James 5:19 records it this way, "Brethren, if any of you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from this error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin." One more reason, and we'll be finished. For church discipline, restoration of that person, of the sinner or those people, but also for the purity of the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. And as we don't take it serious, God does. It's his church. Be presented to him pure, holy. And in the past 50 years, the church has opened the doors to let everybody in, regardless of their actions, regardless of what they've done, just because they prayed a prayer, carried a Bible, and said the name Jesus at least once in their life. They're in their church members. We've done it for the sake of numbers, for the sake of money, and for the sake of power. And our churches are filled with this 90-80% of lost people. And every week, it seems, at least every month, some high-profile person who claims to be an evangelical falls into some type of sin, tainting what we would call the church because of that. And what we need to do is separate ourselves from stuff like that. Exercise church discipline on people whose actions do not reflect that. Because when you're changed, you've got a new heart, you've got a new nature. You will behave a different way. But we're so quick to grab a hold of it. Well, there's another TV star. He said Jesus. He must be a Christian. Let's make him. Let's put him on a pedestal, and he's going to be our voice out there now. And then when he falls, we go, "I can't believe he fell." Well, yes, you could. There's nothing else there. He said Jesus once. Then maybe he went to church, maybe on Easter. You don't know. The church, having ignored, even changed the gospel to get more people in the pews, meaning more money, more power for the church, even our own denomination has been guilty. The worldview of the church is so low, and their thinking is that they're better than us, and they are. They're just like us, because the world's down in the church. Church discipline is meant to keep the church pure from that. To show people, these people act a certain way, and if you don't act a certain way, you're not part of us. And so the church would be esteemed. That was the setup. So people see the church and said, those people are different. And then when they ask us why, we tell them it's because of him, nothing in us. First, a call for a person to repent. And then a separation. A person is no longer under the protection of the church. They went out from us because they weren't of us. It's not a misuse of authority. It's not some vengeful way to get back at people. It's not a cult. And it's not even legalism. It's just a loving attempt to get a person to repent. It's a loving way to protect the church and keep it pure. So yes, church discipline is necessary. In instances like the Bible says, we don't have a time to exhaustively go through that. But rebellion is the overall rebellion, refusal to repent over sin, public sin, that does damage to the church. I hope that's clear. Church ought to mean something. I hope that if you're here and you heard that, not only did you learn about church discipline, but there is a view of the church that is supposed to be viewed in such a way. It would be wonderful if the church was viewed in such a way that we protected it and didn't participate in a lot of the things that happen. If we went to person one-on-one and didn't go to everybody else in the church first and then went to them. That we just went to one person and said, look, you're in repentance. We ought to love people enough to go to them and tell them. Church discipline stop at step one, 90% of the time or more. It's something we should pray about as members and hold ourselves accountable to that. Let's pray.